It's a blessing to stand before you again this morning, having the opportunity in the absence of our pastor. I count it as no small matter and consider it an honor and a privilege to open the Word of God with you and to dive into His truth. Like I told my wife this morning, I have had a wonderful time putting this message together, and I just pray I have the same wonderful time this morning sharing it. demonstrates our fellowship with God. And whenever the reference of life or eternal life is alluded to, it is directly tied back to the same kind of eternal life and life that John was talking about in his gospel, chapter 10 and verse 10, and that is the abundant life. I have come that you may live the Christian life, but that you have life more abundantly. And that's the life that's being spoken of, as opposed to the eternal life alluded to in John 17:3. It says that I write these things that you may know Christ for evangelistic purposes. But no, we're seeking to walk the abundant life. John's audience is Christians. And John is determined to show us whether or not we are in or out of fellowship with our Savior and with our God. And this essentially builds our outline for today. And these are the first three tests provided for us in the Epistle of 1 John. And these are taken directly from Baxter's Explore the Book and then reaffirmed by our pastor. And these tests start in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie. And it's the test of false fellowship. In verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The test of false sanctity. In verse number 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And this is the test of false righteousness. And then Baxter takes it a step further and wants to make sure you understand that despite maybe some of the difficulties in this language that John is using and how easy it may be to attribute these things to salvation, Baxter interrupts that train of thought with these sentiments, and he says, the first mention of John's purpose in writing this epistle, which is in chapter 1, verse 3, casts its significance, of course, over the whole epistle. So this is the purpose statement of the epistle. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We cannot strictly call this verse the key to the epistle or say that fellowship is John's uppermost subject, yet who can help but realize the underlying purpose all through is that by avoiding the false and abiding in the truth, we should know the pure joy of an unclouded fellowship with God. It would not be inappropriate to write over this epistle as a whole, the gateway to fellowship with God. So again, our emphasis and our aim is to determine and to test whether or not we are in fellowship with him. The Bible commentary agrees and says, since fellowship is the objective of John's letter or epistle, it was natural for him to begin with a discussion of this subject. So, in chapter 1, verse 5, all the way to chapter 2, to verse 11, he enunciated some fundamental principles which lie at the root of all genuine fellowship with God. These principles are of immense practical value to the everyday lives of all Christians. By these principles, believers may test the reality of their personal communion with God. And so, that is our review and overview. And we need to keep these things in mind because they are going to calibrate the remainder of our thought processes and the remainder of our message this morning. As we move on to our first point in verse number 5, which identifies the premise of the test. Follow along with me, if you will, in verse number 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Of course, verse 5 alludes back to the first four verses that we spoke on last time. However, what I did not mention previously is the philosophical magnitude embedded within those first four introductory verses. For example, within those first four introductory verses of the Epistle of John, he provides the evidence necessary to satisfy empiricism. And this is a simple Google definition of empiricism: the theory that all knowledge is derived from sense experience. Stimulated by the rise of experimental science, it developed in the 17th and 18th centuries expounded in particular by John Locke, George Berkeley, and David Hume. And then we see here, this was the slide that we looked at and that we uncovered this empirical evidence that John provides in the introductory verses of his gospel. So he satisfies empirical thought centuries before the concept even comes into existence. Of course, I imagine John had no idea what he was doing, but the Holy Spirit knew good and well what it was doing, what he was doing. And we saw that the Holy Spirit showed us what the disciples have heard and what they saw and what they touched, covering the first three senses. And then we were able to identify in other parts of the Bible that we can smell the fellowship of God, that we can smell the purity of God, and that we ourselves become the fragrance of God, that we ourselves become the fragrance of his fellowship. And then we even spoke of how the Bible reveals to us that we can taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. But not only does it satisfy this philosophical thought, it also satisfies really the almost the opposite or enemy, if you will, of empiricism, and that is rationalism. Again, a Google definition. A belief or theory that opinions and actions should be based on reason and knowledge rather than on religious belief or emotional responses. And here's the evidence that John brought forth for us. He said that we were eyewitnesses of Christ's ministry and resurrection. They saw. And so this is the rationale that he is bringing forth. It's not just a matter that we just had a blind faith in Jesus Christ. We saw the power of God working in him. Any rational person would understand that this was God and not any mere human being. At least not only a human being. And then he said, we testify of our encounters with Christ. And that is to say, we don't keep these things to ourselves. We travel abroad and we share all of these things with Jesus Christ. We're not making these things up as we sit down and attempt to write scripture. We are traveling abroad and sharing our testimony. If you trace my footsteps and you have been where I've been and you go where I go and then you ask all those that I've come encountered with, you will find out that their testimony is going to be the same as my testimony. Some of them have even seen Jesus Christ. Some of them have even experienced his miracles. And you can build off of my rationale and off of their rationale that Jesus Christ is God, is the Son of God. And then finally, they believed the testimony of Christ. And the testimony of Christ to the disciples was that he saw the Father and that he fellowshipped with the Father. And that when he died and he rose again, he would return at the right hand of the Father. And they believed that initially because he told them. But then they got to experience his resurrection. They even got to experience his transfiguration. Any rational person that experiences these things realizes there's more to Jesus Christ than meets the eye. It's not just a matter of blind faith. It's not just a matter of religious execution. It's a matter of empirical evidence, rational evidence, and philosophical truths that Jesus Christ is who he is, he said who he is, and he is the Son of God in the beginning of our fellowship. The premise of the test. Now, as part of the requirements to enroll at Dallas Theological Seminary, I recently partook in what was called the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory. And this is the most widely used and researched test, and it serves as a standardized psychometric test of adult personality and psychopathology. Now, once my wife learned that the premise or the purpose of the test was to evaluate my psyche, she, of course, became nervous for me because she knows the current condition of my mental state better than anyone. But the premise of the test at hand is God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So before you can even take the test that John gives to you, you have to understand what is being evaluated. Not just your fellowship, but what's being evaluated and what the premise of this test is God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And John then reiterates what he introduced to us in the first four verses. In verse 5, he says, this is the message which we have heard from him. And that is the first of our empirical evidence that he reinforces. And he says, now we're announcing this message to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. By the words from him, John no doubt meant from the Lord Jesus Christ. The content of this message was John, as John expressed it, is that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. This precise statement is not found in the recorded words of Jesus, but the author was an apostle who heard much more than was written down. There is no reason to think that John did not mean just what he said, and this is a truth that he had learned from the Lord. There's an argument out there that presupposes that John did not necessarily hear this truth directly from the lips of Jesus Christ, but rather this was a collection of lessons that God put together in his own mind and systematized into this concept that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Because if you flip through the pages of the New Testament and of the Gospels and you look into the sermons and the messages and the parables and the various illustrations provided by Jesus Christ himself, you will not find this concept or this premise. But as identified in the Gospel of John 21:25, Jesus Christ did so many things, there's no way that we are able to contain all the works that he has done. There's no number of volumes of books that can be written that can contain the works that he has done. So this premise, John says, is from Jesus Christ. This is the message that he gave to us, and now I'm giving it to you. We didn't write it down previously, but that doesn't mean we can't write it down right now. The premise I give to you is that God is light, and in him, there's no darkness at all. God is light, not the light, and he's not a light, but God is light, which means it is his nature. This sums up the divine essence on its intellectual side, as God is love on its moral side. Light and love are not attributes of God, but are himself. That God is, in his very nature, light, is an announcement peculiar to John. Others tell us that he is the father of lights in James 1:17, the possessor of light in 1 Peter 2:9, he is dwelling in the light in 1 Timothy 6:16, but not that he is the light. To the heathen, God is a God of darkness, an unknown being, a power to be blindly propitiated, not a person to be known and loved. To the philosopher, he is an abstraction, an idea, not directly cognizable by man. To the Jews, he is a God who hideth himself, not light, but a consuming fire. To the Christian alone, he is revealed as light, as light itself, absolutely free from anything impure, material, obscure, and glooming. And that is a reference taken from the pulpit commentary. The two commentaries I used in preparation of this message were the Bible Knowledge Commentary and the Pulpit Commentary. The interesting thing about these two commentaries is the Pulpit Commentary views these tests in light of our relationship with God. In other words, it says if you fail these tests, you are not a Christian, you are not saved. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says these are tests of fellowship. All that being said, the Pulpit Commentary has some good things to offer. And it touches and it hits the nail on the heads on many key points. It just misses the mark when it comes to the very nature, premise, and concept of these tests. Dr. James Allman, a professor at Bible Exposition at DTS, he pointed this out. Psalm 104, verses 1 through 2 states, You are clothed with splendor and majesty, talking about God, covering yourself with light as with a cloak. While Psalm 97:2 states, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Well, which is it? Does he clothe himself in light, or does he surround himself in clouds of thick darkness? A cannot be both A and on A at the same time and in the same sense. Think of it this way. The placement of light for photography is absolutely crucial. If I place the light at one point, my subject will be in the shadow and I won't even be able to see the background. So light both conceals and reveals, and therefore what the Psalms are saying is that God is a God who both reveals himself, but in the very act of revealing, he also conceals himself. Because the more I know of God, the more I realize there is to be known that I don't know. The light of God. The light that is God. Perhaps you remember this. We refer to it as the hierarchy of fellowship. And within this hierarchy of fellowship, we identified that there is a downward fellowship that starts at the top and works its way down to the various sects of fellowship. And then there's an upward fellowship where the different fellowshipping bodies relate back to God in some form or fashion. And then the interesting concept was that there was internal fellowship in each of these bodies. There's internal fellowship within the Godhead, internal fellowship within individual Christians, being able to meditate and think upon the things of God's word. There's internal fellowship within families, within the church, and then the world even has its brand of fellowship. But today, this is what we're honing in on, and this is what John is focusing on. These tests are centered entirely upon the premise, which is found within the Godhead. We said that the origin of all fellowship begins within the Godhead. Therefore, the premise of these tests rests and is embedded within the Godhead. And then we will see some interaction in the text of individual Christians' walk with God in light of this truth. And I couldn't help but to share this quote with you again by Dr. Hannah from DTS. And he says, God is love. All of our theology begins in the intra-Trinitarian self-love of God. And out of that intra-Trinitarian divine mutuality of love, he created. Did he need to create? No. There was no deficiency in him. Why did he create if there was no deficiency? Answer, to multiply the perception of his beauty. The truth is, God created for no necessity, just so he could see himself more beautifully. And he made you and me so that he could see himself. So, what exactly is the premise? If you haven't figured it out already, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now we've gotten through our first couple of points here. We move on to verses 6 through 7. Follow along with me in verse number 6, if you will. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And what John is doing here is he's giving us several characteristics of false fellowship. He's describing to us what false fellowship looks like in order that we may decide whether or not we are guilty of false fellowship. And anybody here not familiar with Bugs Bunny, I'm sorry you had a neglected childhood. But what I'm afraid of is that we carry around with us a what's up, Doc fellowship, a very empty, shallow fellowship. Perhaps we might be guilty of this when we run into people. Maybe we're at home. We get into an argument with our loved one, with the children. We're in heat and in the battle with our bosses or coworkers at work. And yet, on our way to church, we say, okay, got to get my act together. Got to clean myself off because I'm walking into the house of God and I need to put on a smiling face. But are we being honest with the condition of our fellowship? We're guilty of walking in and people looking at us and say, what's up? And we respond, nothing. Or, how are you doing? Good. How's the wife? Beautiful as always. Knowing you just left her in tears at home. And so God forbid we ever become guilty of this false fellowship. But how easy it is to do. In fact, this is pointed out to us by the pulpit commentary at the very beginning of the verse. It says, if we say those three words, if we say can be translated, if any of us, no matter who it is, at any time say, and this construction marks the supposed action as a likely one to occur. We're guilty of false fellowship day in and day out. And so these tests are not something that you can necessarily take at one time in one sitting. These are tests that we have to have fresh on our minds and our hearts at all times. Am I walking in false fellowship? Am I walking in pure fellowship with God? So the first characteristic John wants to identify is that it will more than likely occur, and that is false fellowship. Second characteristic is that false fellowship is premised on deception. It replaces the premise given to us in verse 5 with deception. Some of y'all may recognize this picture. Bernie Madoff admitted that his investment firm was just one big lie. Well, that was an understatement. In 2008, he confessed to having conned about $50 billion from investors who trusted him with their savings. Madoff used the formula of a Ponzi scheme to keep up the fraud for more than a decade. This classic lie is named after the notorious Charles Ponzi, who used the ploy in the early 20th century, and it works like this. A schemer promises investors great returns, but instead of investing the money, he keeps the money for himself and uses the funds from new investments to pay off earlier investors. Madoff may not have invented this lie, but he took it to new lengths. For one, he made a record amount of money from the scheme, but he was also able to keep it going much longer than most Ponzi schemers. Usually the scam falls apart quickly because it requires the schemer to constantly find more and more investors. It was also an especially shocking lie because Madoff, as a former chairman of NASDAQ, had been an accomplished and respected expert in the financial field. Compare this to Charles Ponzi, who was a petty ex-con by the time he launched his scheme. In light of these truths, may our prayer be, God help us not to be guilty of a spiritual Ponzi scheme, where God invests his light into our lives so that we may see it increase in the lives of others, but instead we keep it for ourselves and stand by watching others stumbling in the darkness. And when we do happen to share his light, our motives are corrupted as we only seek personal gain. And within these realities, we need to understand that God is the light source, which is the third characteristic that we're giving. And within this illustration that John is exercising and employing within this epistle, I think I used to have a faulty understanding of it, which might be the prevalent view or the prevalent way to look at this illustration. And that is, John is telling us we are standing in darkness, like the gentleman here in the dark hallway, and we simply need to step into the light. But there's a flaw in that understanding of this illustration. God is the light source, and it is significant that John talked about walking in the light. rather than according to the light. To walk according to the light would require sinless perfection and would make fellowship with God impossible for sinful humans. To walk in it, however, suggests instead openness and responsiveness to the light. So in other words, with that concept that we simply need to step into the light, what we're telling ourselves, maybe subconsciously, is that if I do X, Y, and Z, I will be in appropriate fellowship with God. If I just step into the light, I will be in appropriate fellowship with God, as though the light is external. But of course, we as Christians, the light is internal. And maybe a better way to understand this is through another illustration to help clarify the way this light functions. Now, a little known fact about me that probably the majority of you do not know is that before I got involved in ministry, before I was even a Christian, I was a musician, and I was pursuing music with all my heart, soul, and desire, but I also considered becoming a marine biologist. Because I would spend summers and Christmas breaks up in Oregon, where my uncle worked at the Oregon State Hatfield Marine Science Center, and I would volunteer my time in the public wing, and I would learn about all the creatures in the touch tanks. I could tell you more than you possibly want to know about an octopus, and I would take estuary walks and listen to the tour guides to the point that I memorized their script, and I would then be conducting estuary walks with the public. And I just fell in love with marine life, and I fell in love with the knowledge of marine life and the mystery of marine life. And I forget the gentleman's name, but just a few years ago, the guy that directed and produced movies like The Terminator, movies like The Abyss, movies like Alien, movies like Avatar and Titanic, the two largest grossing movies of all time, well, he also has a desire for marine life. And just a few years ago, he set a world record, and that was he dived in the deepest, he made the deepest dive by one single person. And this was attempted several years back, I believe in the 60s or 70s, and when it was attempted by two people together in one pod. And the thing is once they finally hit their destination, dust and debris filled the water, so they couldn't see anything around them. And it was just a matter of minutes, and then they had to go back up. But they set the record nonetheless. But when, a few years ago, he reached the depths and he was by himself, they did it with precision, and they didn't stir up the dust and the debris. And he was able to stay down there and look around and behold some things that very few people, if not anybody, has ever seen with their own eyes. The darkest place on this earth is perhaps miles down on the ocean floor. And this guy found himself there. And it was just only in the last decade or so that we began uncovering this reality in nature called bioluminescence. And this was familiar to us because we've seen it in stuff like fireflies, who we can see sparkle in the night. Or various fungi also exercise bioluminescence. But what we began discovering was that bioluminescence was very prevalent and a very real reality in sea creatures miles down below the sea level. And I'm going to show you a few pictures of these creatures. One or two of them might be kind of creepy, but as these pictures are going, I want you to listen to a definition that the National Geographic website provides for bioluminescence. Bioluminescence is light produced by a chemical reaction within a living organism. Most bioluminescent organisms are found in the darkest depths of the ocean. These bioluminescent marine species include fish, bacteria, and jellies. The appearance of bioluminescent light varies greatly depending on the habitat and organism in which it is found. Bioluminescence is used by living things to hunt prey, to defend against predators, and to find mates, and or an array of other vital activities. Biologists and engineers are studying the chemicals and circumstances involved in bioluminescence to understand how people can use the process to make life easier and safer. Now get this. They are considering bioluminescent trees, for instance, that could help light city streets and hallways. They are considering bioluminescent crops and other plants that could luminesce when they need water or other nutrients, or when they were ready to be harvested. Now, of course, we're getting into some ethical issues here that I'm not going to deal with at the moment. But the fact of the matter is that this light is sourced from within the creature. Now, the evolutionists would tell you that these creatures had to adapt to create this light, and somehow these wonderful chemicals came into existence within the creatures in order that they may hunt prey more effectively, in order that they may ward off prey more effectively, in order that they may find mates more effectively. But the fact of the matter is that we know that God put that light within them and designed them for that purpose, because he knew that he wanted that particular creature at that certain depth in the ocean, and that it needed certain functions unique to it in its unique habitat. Christians are the same way. I call attention to this phenomenon because I believe it aptly portrays a parallel truth within the Christian walk, and that is, when the Bible tells us to walk in the light, it is not saying that we should step into the light, but rather we should walk with the light that we already possess inwardly and allow it to shine outwardly. This is why David said in Psalm 23:4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." You see, he feared not the darkness because his faith in God shined forth. You can be in the midst of complete and utter darkness and yet still walk in the light, just as David did in that dark valley. So this light needs to be internalized. So we already saw that God, within God and within the Godhead, lies the premise of these tests. And now we're starting to understand that it is within ourselves that this first test is reckoning us to identify with. We need to understand that it is within ourselves, we need to internalize this, that this light is shining forth. As Christians, as spirit-filled Christians, as those walking in the light of God, maybe we can call this phenomenon pneumaluminescence, which is the light that God the Holy Spirit is able to produce from within us to shine forth in any given scenario. So the question is then, are you producing pneumaluminescence? These are characteristics that John is providing for us in the first test of false fellowship. It will more than likely occur. We will, at some form or fashion, we need to just get over ourselves and recognize that we have been guilty and we probably will be guilty of this false fellowship at some time or another. And we need to understand that it is premised on deception. And we need to understand that God is the light source, and as Christians, with the Holy Spirit within us, the light source, the light itself is abiding within us, screaming for us to allow it to shine forth. And the final characteristic he provides in these verses is that it hinders cleansing. I wish I could take credit for that graphic. I love it. It says, "The blood of the Lamb with soul cleansing power, with grace it washes white as snow." And then down at the bottom is the reference, 1 John 1:7. And in order to provide some test questions on this particular aspect of false fellowship, on how it hinders cleaning, I want to present to you a set of questions which were originally put forth by a one Elijah A. Hoffman. And these are the questions he's asking us. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And then verse 2 says, are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You know, before this study, whenever I sang that song, the only thing I had in mind was justification, was the fact that I was saved and that I knew positionally I was seated in heavenly places, and I knew that I was sinless before God because I have an advocate with Jesus Christ the righteous. But little did I realize there was more to this reality, that being washed in the blood of the Lamb has everything to do with our moment-by-moment, day-to-day fellowship. It's not just a matter of putting your faith in Christ and believing in Jesus, being baptized by the Holy Spirit, and being baptized into the body of Christ. It has everything to do with living a moment-by-moment, day-after-day fellowship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he says, if you are in tune with the premise of this fellowship, if you understand that this test I'm putting forth is to show you there's false fellowship in your midst, then you will understand that you are being forgiven as you walk in the light. You're being forgiven as you're pursuing the things of Christ. You're being forgiven as you're loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body. And he says, as this takes place, you're being washed in the blood of the Lamb. I'll never sing that song the same way again. Amen. Now, we've gone over our review, we've identified the premise, and we've looked at the first test. The second test that John offers us is in verses 8 through 9. And verse number 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, after the great message that God is light and its application to ourselves, we are now told what walking in the light involves. And this is our second test of false sanctity. The first thing that walking in the light involves is a consciousness of sin. And then the second thing that walking in the light involves is a confession of sin. Now, consider these two concepts, being conscious or aware of sin, and then confessing that you're aware of your sin. Consciousness of sin and confession of sin fit hand in hand, which is to say that you cannot confess sins that you are not conscious of. But I also feel that you can flip that around, and that many who remain unconscious of their sins, you say, well, I'm not conscious of those sins, so I can't confess them. Well, why are you unconscious of your sins? The reason why you're unconscious of your sins is because you're unwilling to come to terms or confess just how sinful you actually are. And this is perhaps the root of all self-deception, an unwillingness to admit our depravity in light of his glory. I don't know if you've ever witnessed or spoken to anybody, even those fellow Christians who are maybe of a different breed, if you will, a different denomination within Christendom. But I have encountered Christians who refuse to accept the fact that even as Christians, that we are still in this sinful bag of bones capable of sins that we are completely unaware and unconscious of. And when I try to make this a reality, I've heard things like, that is a terrible way to live. I've heard things like, why would anybody who is a Christian be in sorrow over their sin, knowing that Jesus Christ saved them from their sin? Well, here in verse number 8, it says, if we, who are we? John and the Christians of his day, and we can easily apply these theological truths to us as Christians today. If we say we have no sin, Christians, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Your light is not shining. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a couple ways the Bible deals with this illustration. And the first way is by means of a soil illustration. A couple days ago, I was helping a dear brother in Christ tend to some yard work. And the main thing he wanted my help on was completely uprooting a grass bed that was, I think, a garden at one point, but had become overgrown. He had recently moved into the house, and he wanted to just do away with it altogether and turn it into just a bed of dirt. Okay? Now, it was bright and shiny outside, so I had a great view and visualization of everything that needed to be uprooted. He had already cut down much of it, so there was just some stumps and some weeds and things and roots that needed to be lifted up. And I started thinking about how Jeremiah and Hosea tell the Israelites they need to break up their fallow ground. And in the lives of Christians, when we see the light of God shining in our life, we can see all the surface fruits. We can see all the surface weeds. We can see all those things that need to be tended to and hack them away. But what I feel like happens more often than not, I'll be willing to admit, to say even in my own life, is that we'll cut those things down and we'll leave the stumps and we'll leave the roots and we'll leave everything that we don't see under the surface to allow them to sprig up again. And as I begin hacking away at this ground, and as I begin uprooting these roots, I begin noticing that there were so many bugs in this dirt. As I began breaking up my fallow ground, it was more than just roots. It was nasty critters, things I had no idea existed. I saw bugs there that I'd never seen before. I said, "Hey, have you ever seen this thing before? It looks like a fat maggot." Like, "No, I don't know what that is. It might be a termite." It's like, "Oh, that's a big termite. You know, I don't know what that is." If we dig deep enough and we are willing to break up our fallow ground, you're going to find some big fat maggots. You're going to find roots that are running deep. You're going to find things that you wish you did not shine light on. And the only way that you can pass the test of false sanctity is to be willing to expose those things and uproot them and cleanse them, put down some pesticide, do whatever you need to do to make sure the everything that grows from your garden are fruits of the Spirit. And there's another illustration given to us in the Bible, and that is the illustration of sleep. And by way of this sleep illustration, I recently heard a message on KHCB. I wish I could tell you the preacher that was preaching and the show that was going on, but I can't. But what he said was something very interesting. And he said that today we in the West have our eyes set on the East because Christians are suffering persecution, and it's just horrible and it's just dreadful. And the things that we see posted on social media, you know, make your stomach churn, and you hope they're not true. And then we look at that and we just say, "Oh, those poor Christians. Those poor Christians being persecuted. I wish I could help them." As though it's some terrible, peculiar thing that's happening. And the Bible says, you know, don't count this as something peculiar. This is what I told you is going to take place. Christians get persecuted. And what the real issue is, and probably how the East versus the West, and what the Bible is more concerned about, is that Christians fall asleep. Probably because they don't experience persecution or anything of the sort. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 10 says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as brothers do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Now there's some interesting things going on in this verse. The word sleep is used several times, and there's various views on the way this word sleep is used, and I thought it worthwhile to looking into this just a little bit. And in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, so then, let us not sleep, that's the Greek word kathudo, as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And that word sleep is a reference to our sanctity. Let us not walk in the flesh, as it were, as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And then verse 7 says, for those who sleep, the same Greek word kathudo, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. Now this word is being used in a very literal sense. And it means those who are literally sleeping. And so it's drawing a parallel or an analogy, if you will, of sleeping is equated to darkness, sanctity, lack of sanctity, and literal sleep. And then in verse 10, something interesting happens. It says, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, the same Greek word, we will live together with him. And the big debate, even among conservative exegetes, is does this word asleep mean death or sanctity? If it means death, then what it is saying is that who died for us so that whether we are awake, any Christians, whether you are alive or whether you are dead, when Jesus comes, we will live together with him. Or is it saying sanctity? Who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we are walking in the light or walking in darkness, we will live together with him. Now, we can be very tempted to utilize this as a passage for eternal security. And praise the Lord for eternal security. And many people apply this scripture as such. In fact, in his book, Understanding End Times Prophecy, Paul Benoit, which is the book recommended by our pastor to students at the College of Biblical Studies, he says this. He says, unless sound exegetical procedure is to be thrown into the winds, verse 10 cannot be seen as a description of living and dead Christians. Rather, it refers to watchful and unwatchful believers. Okay? Those are pretty hard words. But then, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, known as BDAG, which our pastor has used in this church, it defines kathudo in verse 10 as to be dead or to be asleep. So, we have a conflict going on here. I'm not sure where our pastor stands on this. And to be honest, I'm not sure that it matters entirely where you stand on this issue. It's not going to make or break your salvation. It's nice to think of it as an eternal security passage, and it's nice to think of it as a sanctity passage as well, or a death passage, because Paul's argument essentially is either whether you are alive or dead, whether you are walking in light or darkness, you're going to be saved. But that seems to kind of undercut his purpose and even what he's doing. He's trying to emphasize Christians to live holy lives. It seems kind of weird that he would, at the end of this exhortation, say, but whether you're, you know, living good or bad, we're all going to end up in heaven. You know, but that could be taking place. So here are the questions we need to ask ourselves. What is the condition of our soil? And are we awake to the reality of our own sinfulness? And we're on our last point, and then we'll be done. And this is in verse number 10. Follow along with me, if you will. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. These are my own thoughts that I felt obligated to put on the screen. And it says, if you continue to claim yourself sinless on an earthly level, then you have made God out as a liar, exchanging the righteousness of God in his word for your own self-sufficient, sin-suffocating righteousness. Thus, you have become your own idol and false god in place of the truth of the true God. So this is a direct outworking. This test is coming as a direct outworking of the previous test. So in other words, if you fail the test of false sanctity, you're going to fail the test of false righteousness. Because those who fail the test of false sanctity say, I don't have any sin. And by doing so, what they are saying is, God, you are wrong. Because God says clearly in his word, Christian, you do have sin. And if you say that you don't, you are deceiving yourself. You're relying on the wrong premise. Your premise is not rooted in me and my holiness. Your premise is rooted in you, yourself, your own works, and your ability to live a righteous life. And it, of course, immediately took me back to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were given the Mosaic Law, and then they felt obligated to build a fence around the Mosaic Law. So they weren't satisfied with the 613 laws provided by the Torah. They felt necessary to write several hundred more to help protect the law. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, this is what Jesus told those Pharisees. It says, But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Be willing to confess your sinfulness. Be willing to exercise repentance, believer. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, We have Abraham for our father, claiming self-righteousness. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. But what it doesn't say is that the roots are still in the dirt. We've gone through all the tests, at least the first three provided in verses 5 through 10. And so we need to identify the premise. We need to understand that it's easy to be guilty of false fellowship. We need to identify what false sanctity is and realize that if we're relying on ourselves, we're relying on a false righteousness. And for those who maybe have never experienced the light of God, if you've never walked in his truth, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this message meant nothing to you. And I ask you to please discard everything you just heard. Because what you need right now is to step into the light. You need to realize that you're surrounded by darkness. You need to realize that Jesus Christ died in your place. He paid the penalty for every sinful act you could ever possibly commit. But the main thing that he was concerned about was the sin of your unbelief in him. The unbelief that what he did and what he provided on the cross was sufficient for you and everybody else that's lived through history. And once you put your faith in these realities, once you change your mind and realize that this salvation is offered to you, and today is the day of salvation, and you quit putting off this opportunity to step into the light, if you just come to terms with your sin and your unbelief, and you say, Lord, I believe you. Lord, I trust in you. Lord, I love you. That's something you can do in your mind and your heart. Then at that moment, you will become a son of God. And at that moment, his pneumaluminescence will be shining through you. And you will have this new power that the Bible calls the divine nature to face this life that you cannot face alone. And so it is our prayer here that if you have never done that before, that you do that today. And if you would, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, this afternoon. Thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you so much for its power. Thank you so much, Father, for its ability to reveal, for its ability to conceal. Thank you, Lord, for being above it all. Thank you, God, for being the power source, for being the light. Lord, for extending that light within us. God, you are marvelous. Lord Jesus, you are wonderful. And Lord, we love you with all our hearts. And we just pray that you help us identify these tests in our lives. And we pray, Lord God, that you show us where we're guilty and you give us the courage and the commitment and conviction we need to confess. Lord, we love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.